We're going to take a break from Ephesians today, and I want to encourage you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at some things in a broad overview that Adam will likely unpack in a little more detail, but we're going to take a break, and I really don't even know if this is going to be a two-parter, or maybe we'll just do some broad strokes across as one message. We'll see how that goes. Well, here's what we want to do. So, oftentimes, if they don't say it, you can hear people right now kind of thinking, what's our next step as a church? Like, where are we heading? What's next? What should we be preparing for? So, I just want to be really forthright with you. Normally, we may not be this forthright, but the things that I'm going to be teaching this morning, and then particularly the things that, obviously, Adam has already been teaching and will today in the coming weeks, this is the next step. Like, this is where we're heading. So we're camping out right now in our teaching focus on some things that we think that we need to better understand to take those steps in formally constituting our church. Because there's a lot of things that we feel like that we've done well as a church, that God's done in our lives together. And then there's some other things that we want to be more healthy. So the question is, what's the next step for us at Reformation Church? I'm just being very forthright. The things that we're teaching right now, the next step is to really begin to sink our teeth into these things, to understand them better, and then we'll put some emphasis marks on certain things as we go along. So I'm just going to be honest with you this morning, as far as I'm concerned, the goal this morning is not to walk away and think, man, that was a great sermon. That was powerful. I was moved. Certainly, I hope that happens. The goal this morning is just to do some broad strokes from maybe like a 20,000 foot view and just look at the parameter as a whole as we look at healthy church life. What we call ecclesiology, it just means a study and an understanding of what it means to do biblical church life together. So that's the goal this morning. And so this is what we want to understand. I read an article by Tom Rainer, and he's done some good work on the church. And he surveyed church members, and he asked this question, what are some things that you think that church members need to understand about their pastors? And then what are some things that you think pastors need to understand about their church members? And I think both of these are right on. And as I read these, I'm going to probably be looking to see, because I'm sure you're going to be thinking, Adam, that's exactly right on at least some of them. So it was asked, what are 9 heartfelt things that church members would like to say to their pastors? What are average church members thinking they would like their church leaders to know about them that maybe they wouldn't have the guts to actually say it? Number one, let me know that you really care for me. Let me know you really care for me. That doesn't mean that you have to call me or be my personal chaplain every day or visit me every night of the week, but demonstrate that you really care for us and your disposition. Number two, teach me the Bible. Teach me the Bible. A lot of people said, we know that you're swamped in your schedule and a lot of responsibilities, but don't let those things squander out your time studying God's Word and being in fellowship with God. We want to know the Word of God. Number three, help me to deal with change. Many said the world and culture are changing so fast that I find that I'm dealing with fear and uncertainty, and I need to put my anchor in the steadfastness of God in a turbulent world. Many said, I need to understand that my fear of change in the church is often related to my fear of change in the world. So lead me gently as you lead for change in the church. Number four, and I can certainly relate to this, they said, don't lead too far ahead. So we want you to lead us, but don't get so far ahead of us that we mistake you and for the enemy and shoot you from the rear mistakenly. Number five, help me to deal with family issues, parenting and single life and children and all of these things. And we want to see the biblical truths play out on those issues. Number six, church members said, we want you to be transparent. We know that you're imperfect, but the critics sometimes cause you to hide your faults. So we don't want to know the nitty-gritty details. But we'd like to know that we can identify with you, that you struggle in the same ways that we struggle. Number 7, don't get defensive when I offer constructive criticism. So hear us without being defensive, and then you sift through maybe what needs to change and what maybe isn't so relevant. Church members also said they'd like their pastors to, number 8, pray for me. Let us know that prayer is extremely important. So Thursday nights when we meet with our leaders, we pray individually, name by name, for every single one of you and us. And what we'll begin to do is we're going to take every name one by one when we establish church membership, and we're going to give an account of every single individual. Hey, how's Ricky doing? Has anyone touched base with him? How can we pray for him? How's Michaela doing? So separate, you know, everyone in the church. And we're going to practice that now, because one day your leaders will have to give an account for your soul on the day of judgment. And so we want to pray for you, and we know you want that from us. Number 9, give me hope. Many said the world confuses me. And so we need to see the hope of Christ shining in difficult days. But I also want to show you the reverse. Because we want to have a healthy church where there's a unified relationship as a congregation between members and leaders. And so he did some research, and on the flip side, this is 9 things that pastors would like to say to their church members. And I thought this was really interesting, because many of them, maybe not necessarily all of them, are very true. Number 1, when you criticize a family member, you hurt me deeply. When you say that's true. Please understand that neither my spouse nor my children are employed by the church. So we want you to treat them like regular church members as much as possible. Number 2, I will have bad days, and it will show at times. A pastor is supposed to be, quote, on all the time. And so it's going to happen. We're human. And we don't want to excuse that in any way. But it's reality. Number 3, and this is right on. Not all of my sermons will be home runs. And the truth of the matter is, most of them never feel like they are. I read Charles Spurgeon, and he said, I think it's been 10 years since I preached a sermon that I was happy with. And so this is just the reality of teachers and preachers. Number 4, especially when you can just get on any podcast and listen to the best preachers on the planet, okay? Number 4, I am sensitive about my salary. There are few people who work in a place where everyone in the organization is the boss. And so that's a reality. Number 5, I struggle when the church numbers are down. We know we shouldn't, but oftentimes it's just a reality. Attendance and offering, so forth. Number 6, I would love a true friend in the church. Someone who just lets you be yourself. Number 7, and this is very true. Would you please take a note of this one? Not that any of you do this. I think we understand it. But it's very true. Get ready to laugh. Please don't criticize me or ask me to do something right before I preach. Whatever's going on with the temperature in the room, Russell, you go and do that for us. Because our minds are in a one-track train. Number 8. I cannot show up at every place all of you would like me to be. It's physically impossible. Only God is omnipotent. And number 9, and this was so true. I remember reading these, just to be honest with you, a few years ago. And I was thinking, I just wish we had a handful that understood this. It is so heartwarming to say number 9, knowing that everyone in the room is on the same page with you. I hurt deeply when good people don't defend me. We're in a church now. That's not true. We've stuck together through thick and thin. And we want to continue to be a healthy church together according to Scripture. I want you to picture 4 people in your mind. 4 people. Number 1, John. John, not John Matulia. John follows Jesus, but he's not into organized religion. John feels like he can best worship and experience Jesus on a boat in a lake on Sunday morning, followed by a hike into the woods. But I want you to also meet Leanne. Leanne's a church hopper. She's here for a while and there for a while. She's somewhere pretty much every Sunday, but rarely in the same place 2 consecutive Sundays. A church hopper. And then I want to invite you to meet Natasha. Natasha has found a really good singles group, and she is committed to that home group, to that specialized ministry. And every now and then, she goes on Sunday mornings. When she likes the songs that the song leader picks out, and she thinks that the sermon is going to be particularly interesting to her, she'll also attend that. But she's really committed to her specialized ministry group. So I want to ask you a question. What do all of these people have in common? What do you notice about every single one of them? Anybody? Commitment, participation, what else? What do you notice about all of these people? Very consumerism, individualism. All of these people see themselves as Christians, and they all see the church as somewhat unrelated to their faith. And maybe you've encountered people like this. Maybe at some point in your life you have been one of these people or more. And so what we're going to begin to look at this morning is a New Testament understanding of what it means to be a Christian. I would be so bold, if I may, to say that if you are a professing Christian but refuse to commit your life to any single local church, I doubt you're even a Christian. I question whether or not you're really even a Christian. And this is biblical. This is biblical. One thing that I am very excited about today and that our church is understanding is that there's a revival in Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace. Is everybody with me? And that really began with those in their early 20s to the ministry of John Piper and a lot of other factors. And all of a sudden, maybe not in this area, but it's exploding throughout the country. Reformed theology is coming to the forefront. Christy and I were talking last night on the way to Taco Bell, and she said, you know, I really think that my love for Jesus burns brighter as a result of understanding that God elected me. Reformed theology has fueled my relationship with God. I love Jesus more, and I'm more passionate about Him understanding these truths more. And so you see this. Don't you see it, Terry, out there? When you get out of this bubble, it's just rising to the top. And here's the awesome thing. You talk to people and they say, I'm not Reformed. I can't believe that. But I love the day when they wake up and realize that all of their heroes believe the same things we're preaching. Isn't that funny? They're all Reformed. Snowbird, they're all Reformed. All the people that you probably listen to are all Reformed, for the most part. But I want to suggest to you that the Reformation is utterly incomplete this morning. It's not complete. Here's why I say that. We've had a revival in Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace, that God elects those to salvation. The Reformation is incomplete because that Reformed theology has yet to transform the way we do church life. Yeah, we have a better understanding of theology in who God is. Are you with me? Yes, we understand something a little bit more about who God is. But I'm afraid that today in our country, that theology has yet to inform our ecclesiology. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. You can say all day that God elects people to salvation and God is sovereign, while at the same time you have 100,000 multi-campuses all over the country. And you worship a preacher on a TV screen who you've never met and he knows nothing about your life. It's a rock star concert. It's a repeated youth event. The Reformation has not taken over the way we view the church. We have a complete misunderstanding in our country today of these mega places, these flat screen kind of high-tech rock concerts who don't shepherd and care for people from the cradle to the grave. And that's not pastoring. That's not shepherding. And that's not covenant community life. And they say about these churches that there are about three or four that you can replicate. And most of them, you can't repeat these things in other areas and places. As John MacArthur said, we have a fixed point of reference, the Word of God. And I don't want to link arms with the culture. I want to link arms with the history of the church. I want to quote the great theologians. I want to sing the great hymns that generations of believers have sung. And the reason we're still singing them is because they're so good. I want to link arms with the past. I want people to know that we're a part of something that's multinational, multigenerational, and multimillennial. It goes back several thousands of years. I don't want people to think we just invented this. I can tell you everything I need to know about a guy who says he's a pastor by how much he gives honor to the work of Christ through faithful men through the history of the church, and how much he wants to be among them and not an invention of his own. He said, we don't want people to walk in here and say, wow, this is cool. This feels comfortable to me. It's like a nightclub. We want people to walk in here and say, what in the world is this? I've never experienced anything like this anywhere in my life. We don't want the world to come in. We want heaven to come down. Amen. So we need our understanding of God to impact the way we understand our relationships with one another in what we call church life. If you have your notes that were emailed out, we're going to begin to look at 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. And we'll read that together. And I don't know how much of that we'll get to, because there's some other things topically that this presents that we'll look at. As you turn there, the truth is that 9 out of 10 churches in America are either plateaued or declining. So we're in a big mess today. But it's interesting how church attendance seems to be up more than ever. You see thousands and thousands flocking into these gatherings. But you see churches dying left and right. And I think it's because we need to recover some fundamental principles of how what we believe about God impacts the way we relate as a healthy church. What we see in 1 Timothy is a restored passion for the truth, beauty, and goodness of God in the gospel. Mark Dever put it this way, for too many Christians today, the doctrine of the church is like a decoration on the front of a building. Maybe it's pretty, maybe it's not. But finally, it's unimportant because it bears no weight. Yet nothing could be further from the truth. The doctrine of the church is of the utmost importance. It is the most visible part of Christian theology, and it's vitally connected with every other part. The church appears to be irrelevant or optional for many professing Christians. Download the latest sermon from our favorite pastor or author. Church in the comfort of our own home. Scripture gives us a much higher view of the church. So if you're taking notes, here's one theme I want to just reel throughout our time together and throughout your mind. The local church is where the gospel is made visible. The local church is where the gospel is made visible in our lives today. And that through the preaching of the gospel and the ordinances. Let's stand together and read 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. I've taught through this, but I think it's been at least 2 years on a Wednesday night. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Father, we pray that you would help us to love you and to love your people, and to see the gospel multiplied through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, oftentimes, you see people that are really tired of fake fellowship. And I think today, there's a longing for a genuineness in relationship, unlike we've really seen in a long time. But here's the problem. We complain about forced fake fellowship. We complain about a lack of genuineness in friendship and community life in local churches. But here's what I see in this generation. we're not willing to do what it takes to cultivate that genuineness. We relocate our families oftentimes at the drop of a hat, over anything. We're so mobile today, we don't plan our lives anywhere, it often seems. We go home and close the garage and close our life off in our closed quarters, and then we open it back up for an hour, maybe the next day. What you see in Scripture, and I want you to take a note of a few of these things. If you have your handout, much of this is noted somewhere. But to be genuinely converted to Christ is to be joined to the body of Christ. The word ecclesia is the word church. It's used 114 times in the New Testament. And sometimes it refers to all of the different Christians on the planet and through history. So I'm going to give you a few categories to think through, and this is in your notes. The first category that I want to plant in your mind but not fully unpack is that the church is, in one sense, universal. And every now and then Scripture refers to that, and it does in Ephesians, and we'll see it. But 90-plus times out of 114 times that the word for church is used, it's used of a local group of people. And so you have the universal, or the Catholic, not Roman Catholic, you understand, universal, all the Christians. But more often than not, almost every time, it refers not to universal, but to local Christians. A group of people who've decided to commit their lives together to make the gospel known to one another in the church. Let me give you another category. There's the church visible and the church invisible. The invisible church is everyone that's saved. Let me ask you a question. Do you know everyone that's saved? Can you pull up their shirt, Marty, and say they got a red X on their back, they're in? Of course not. And so then you have the church visible. These are the people that are actually saved. And they demonstrate that they're truly saved by submitting themselves to a local church who affirms that faith in their lives. We see this throughout Scripture. A genuine Christian who by choice, not by undue circumstance, but by choice, neglects local church worship, puts himself under God's warning. Puts himself under the world's influence and the devil's hand of isolation. I want you to note that we see this throughout the Bible. Acts chapter 2 describes daily devotion to the leader's teaching. These are specific people who are devoting themselves together to what's being preached. Hebrews 10 admonishes the need to gather and worship. So if you consistently miss corporate worship for no good reason, the Bible says that is sin. That's church abandonment. God told us to meet together regularly. And so you see people doing that in the New Testament. You also see that records are kept. So they say that 3,000, thousands are added to their number. And the question is, added to what? When you see widows in 1 Timothy 5, there's a record. I mean, clearly in some shape, form, or fashion, they're taking names. There's some sort of church directory. There are specific people. These people are in, and these people are out. And we see a precedent for that. You see that local leaders were appointed. You see that church discipline is exercised. If you're going to say that someone's out, it must have meant that they were originally what? In. And so what church membership does is it draws a circle around the people who profess to represent God. And by nature, that means that you're saying some people are out and some people are in. And we see this throughout the Bible. And we're uncomfortable with that today because we have a jacked up meaning of what it really means to love biblically. Did you know that also most of the letters of the New Testament were not written to church leaders? They were written to church members, to local gatherings of Christians meeting in a particular place. You know what that means, Luke? What we're doing today has been done for thousands of years. We join a great company of local churches. There's a general awareness of who's a member and who's not in Romans 16. When you look at the metaphors and the one another's of Scripture, love one another, confront one another, encourage one another. How can you do that if you don't commit your lives to one another as a church? That's impossible. How can you be the body of Christ? And so the way that we obey the commands of Scripture is by putting our lives together and working these things out as a faith family. I want you to look at your notes. And I want to put some more categories in your mind, in the handouts. Some foundations of basic biblical ecclesiology, or just a study of the church. You could think of it this way. In a sense, the gospel is like the diamond. So you take the diamond, and that's what's most important. But you could say that the church, and our understanding of the church, is like the prongs. So the diamond is theology. That's who God is. But the prongs, that's the church, the ecclesiology. Do you understand? And so the prongs hold it in place and display it before the world. You say, what's it matter? Who cares about prongs? I just want the diamond. My question is, what does a diamond mean if it has nothing to hold it in place? You'll lose it. And so it's the same way what we see in Scripture. The church doesn't make the diamond. The church promotes it, preserves it, pictures it, protects it, and passes it down from generation to generation. And so what a lot of people say today is, well, we don't care to study these things. We just want to study the things that are most important. Who cares what the Bible says about baptism and the Lord's Supper and the church? I just want to study the gospel. And I want you to listen very carefully at this point. Just because something is not most important does not mean it's unimportant. If we continue to only focus on the things that are around the sinner, I would argue that we will eventually lose the sinner. Because these are the places and the things that keep the sinner in place and central. Have you ever been to a doctor? Wouldn't you love to go to a doctor and you say, I'm having some issues. I mean, something's just not right. I think I've got the flu. I've got all of these aches and pains. And what if the doctor said, it doesn't really matter. You're not having a heart attack, and I'm a heart attack doctor. That's the only thing that matters. So just go home and deal with the flu. The good thing about Scripture is Scripture deals with all of it. I want you to think about the nature of the church. We're going to come back and unpack all of these things later. But first of all, the nature of the church. The church is the body of people called by God's grace through faith in Christ to glorify Him together by serving Him in His world. God's eternal plan has always been to display His glory, not just through individuals, but through a corporate body. And I'm looking forward to getting into Matthew 16 and 18 this morning, and we'll see that. So what you see throughout the Bible, God has always distinguished His children from the world. I want you to note the Garden of Eden. Did you know that there was an inside and an outside to the Garden of Eden? What did sin do? It put those who were on the inside on the outside. There was this sense, even with Noah and the ark, of inclusion and exclusion. Some were included on the ark, but many were excluded from that ark of salvation. God spends the entire Old Testament distinguishing His people Israel from the world. And He gives all of these pictures of circumcision and the Sabbath and dietary restrictions to show, to demonstrate His character and His glory through a people who are set apart to show the world what God's like. So the purpose of exclusion is to show that anybody can be included. But they can be included on God's terms. On God's terms. So they would gather together to show, here's a corporate, here's a big picture of what God's like. You want to know what God's is like? You look at the people of Israel. How'd that work out? That didn't go over real big, did it? And all of this is pointing toward the need for the church, the people of God, particularly identified as the church in 1 Timothy 3, the household of God, so that now someone could say, do you want to know what Christ is like? You should be able to say, look at Reformation Church. Look at this church. That's what Jesus is like. That's what we should be able to say. So the church has the authority to represent the kingdom of heaven on earth by marking off those who are citizens of the kingdom. And this is the exercise of what we'll look at this morning, the keys of the kingdom. God gives that authority to the local church. I want you to listen to this. A church becomes a church. This is applicable to us. A church becomes a church through the mutual pledges of its members. The line between not yet a church and now a church is crossed by the covenant Christians make with one another. This solemn commitment is what invests a group of believers with the keys of the kingdom. Before this covenant, they have no authority over one another and do not formally represent Christ's kingdom. When they covenant together, they assume responsibility for one another's lives and doctrine, and they create a new embassy of Christ's kingdom on earth. So in other words, a church becomes a church through the mutual covenant-like commitment of its members together to one another to exercise the keys of the kingdom. And so the local church has the authority to do certain things. I want to give you some attributes of the church. The way the early church understood what a church is by four words, and these are in your handout as well. First of all, one, unity marked the church. Second of all, holy. The church was a people marked off and represented God's character. They were different. Did you know that there was a day in history when to be a part of the church meant something and it looked different than those who were not in the church? And so we were set apart. So the early church would say that they were one, they were holy, they were Catholic, which meant universal, and they were apostolic. They were rooted in what the apostles taught. The reformers, Luther and Calvin and the others, came along, and more specifically, here's what they said marks a true church. Not the universal church, everyone, but local churches like Reformation Church. Here's how we know that we're a church. I want you to take note of this mentally or write it down. First of all, the preaching of the gospel. Is the gospel being preached and people being taught the whole counsel of God's word? Second of all, rightly administering the ordinances. This means that you're not baptizing 104-year-olds that you don't know if they're really Christians. This means that you're not baptizing everyone who comes forward at the drop of a hat. That is a misuse of the ordinances. This means that you're not serving the Lord's Supper to people who are not members of a church. This means that these things are reserved for people who commit their lives to one another. They preach the gospel and they make the gospel visible by practicing baptism and the Lord's Supper in community life together. Are you with me? And that's how our forefathers understood the teaching from Scripture. It's been said that a church is formed when gospel people form a gospel polity. Exactly what Adam's been saying. When gospel people say, here's how we're going to live our lives together, and they practice baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs of that covenant commitment. And so what happens and what we're leading in the next step to happen, because this is biblical, is church membership. It happens when a covenant of union takes place between a church and a Christian. And that's pictured through the ordinances. And what happens through church membership biblically is that the church's affirmation of the Christian's profession is given evidence. The church affirms, we think this person is a Christian. Melinda gives evidence that we see in Scripture of a Christian. We can affirm her faith. She don't have it all figured out, none of you. Her life's not perfect and none of ours. But we see Jesus in her. And so we want to recommend that you accept her as a member of this church because as the elders, we think that she's a Christian and she says she wants to submit to the authority of this church. We think that you should accept her. Are you willing to do that? And then what happens is the church promises to give oversight to that Christian's life. We're going to oversee her faith. Do you see how this is not popular today? I don't need anyone to oversee my faith. I have my devotions with Jesus. The church promises to oversee and to affirm their faith. And then the Christian promises to gather with the church and submit to its oversight. So it's a formal relationship that's established by mutual promises. And those promises are made visible and ratified and made clear and displayed through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that's where we're going. That's where we're heading. So, I love how Bobby Jameson puts it. You'll probably want to write this down or ask me for it later. It's not mine. Anything good I didn't think of. Baptism binds the one to many. The Lord's Supper binds the many into one. So the ordinances knit us to the church and they knit us together. Baptism binds that one into the fellowship of all the others. And then the Lord's Supper is not a time just to check out in the dark and close your eyes and have your own personal quiet time. The Lord's Supper is a time for us to renew our covenant vows to the Lord and to one another. And it binds us into one unified whole. And so, first of all, there's a confession of faith. And this is what we're working through. I would encourage you, I've said this 3 or 4 times, what's the next thing for Reformation Church? Please get out a pen and I would encourage you, pull up the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And I want to warn you, get the plain English version. I'm just putting it out there. Here it is. I would encourage you to do this, right? There's a hint. You get the hint? We think this is, by and large, a good statement of faith. So this is the confession. Here's what we think the whole Bible teaches. So you're not going to come to Reformation Church for 5 years and then realize, wait a minute, they believed in the doctrine of election? When did this happen? We're just telling you, we believe in the doctrine of election. It's true. And this is what we believe. You might not believe that, and that's okay. You might be still struggling with that. That is okay. You don't have to believe every dot and tittle. And so there's the what of the gospel, the right confession of faith, Matthew 16. This is who Jesus is. But then you have the covenant. And we believe that this is biblical to sign covenants. So now we're saying, who confesses that faith? Marty, I believe that this is the gospel. I believe that this is what the whole Bible teaches. Brandon, I believe that too. And so we get together. Marty, I believe that we should covenant our lives together and hold one another accountable to live this way. And to make sure that we live out this way. And you know, now we realize that Caleb and Caitlin think the same thing. They're as crazy as we are. Hey, do you guys believe that this is all that the Bible teaches? I mean, by and large, you think this is what the gospel is? Would you be willing to commit your lives, like me and Marty, to one another and to Jesus? Would you be willing to submit to Jesus by submitting to us together? Yeah, we're crazy just like y'all. We're ragtag Reformation people. Do you see what just happened there? Now you have a church. Caitlin didn't just go off and start a church. Churches start churches. And I love how you pointed that out, Hunter. But that's the foundation of it. So you have a right confession and a right covenant. I love how Lehman puts it. You don't so much join churches as you submit to them. Then there's the corporate worship gathering. And this is why what we're going to do in a few minutes is extremely important. And this is why we're really intentional about what we do when we meet together at 10 o'clock for our worship gathering. Look, there's no telling how much time you take to pick out the songs that we sing, because we want to be very careful and sing things that are going to be edifying to the whole group. And all the sermon preparation. Did you know that we don't just say, you know, I think I'm going to read this verse this week. John's thinking throughout the week. John's in charge of our scripture reading. So what would be best for us to read? And did you know that we're very intentional about those things? Because we believe that what we do here when we gather is very important. And we want to do things that the Bible tells us to do. I would encourage you to write this down. We want, best we can, to go by what's called the regulative principle. The regulative principle. There's a lot of ways that you could think of this, more loose or more sharp. What it means is when we gather together, we want to do the things the Bible tells us to do. And the Bible doesn't tell us to have rock concerts, to give away cars, and to try to get as many people into the building. There's some things that the Bible says to do. The Bible says sing, read the Bible, preach the Bible, respond to the Bible. And it all revolves around the Bible. You see some other categories that I want us to look at. The priesthood of the believer. Scripture teaches that every believer in a church in essence, is a sort of priest. And this is great news when we gather together. Because what this means is that every Christian, because of the cross, has direct access to God. Did you know that no more do you have to go to a priest to confess your sins and slaughter an animal? Now you can go directly to God. And so we're waiting on the Catholics to realize that, right? We go straight to Jesus. We have access to the cross, to the blood of Christ. But we still need to confess our sins to one another. And so here's what we believe. Christians are in essence in the office of Adam. Whereas Adam directly related to God, sin broke that. And so then what you see is that people have to have a mediator. And Jesus Christ is our mediator. Now what the Bible says is true. Every person has the Holy Spirit living within inside of them. So that means, listen, when you join Reformation Church, it's not that we're just saying you're a Christian. Now, I'm being really careful. I'm hoping I'm not getting over everything you're going to talk about, Emma. You're just going to unpack it even more. Okay. So what this means is you're going to hold an office. So what this means is we're going to be very careful about who joins. Because we believe that you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And we believe that now you can help make decisions as a body. So you're going to have a lot of influence, which means we're going to be very careful through that process. So we're just telling you, be ready, be careful. And so elders will lead in the use of those keys, in the use of that authority. And that will take time for us to realize. I want you to notice a couple other things. There's metaphors in the church. The one another's of the church. The church is compared to a family, to a building. The church is compared to a flock, to a bride. Another distinction of the church is unity. It's incredible to me that in the longest prayer that we have of Jesus, he spends most of his prayer talking about the importance of God's people being in unity. There's an old saying that says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And so we want to protect this body. And so what that'll mean, and what Adam and I and our leaders have talked about quite a bit, is we don't want churches within the church. We don't want our home groups to become a church more than our local gathering. And so we want to be careful to protect our church as a whole. We don't want the youth ministry to go off over here and the children's ministry to go off over here, and home groups to go out over there. In the midst of all of those ministries, we want to be careful to protect the unity of the church. In other words, you should be involved in a home group. And we're going to have a meeting for children's ministry after church today. But your first allegiance after Jesus is not to that specialized ministry or your home group. Your first allegiance is to the body of Christ as a whole. And so everything that we do through our specialized ministries and our home groups is meant to build up the church as a whole, not to take it down a rabbit trail in every other direction. Does that make sense to you? What is the women's ministry? What is the youth ministry? What is the children's ministry going to do to build up the body of Christ as a whole? This is where we went wrong. I'm just being honest with you. We want to be careful to guard that. The mission and purpose of the church. Our mission and our purpose as a church, first and foremost, is worship. The mission of our church is not first and foremost to reach lost people. The mission of our church is not first and foremost missions. The mission of our church, first and foremost, biblically, is to worship together. And because all people don't worship the way they should, therefore, our mission and our purpose is to make disciples, to show the gospel to one another, and to share the gospel with those outside our church so that one day we would see every tribe and nation and language, every ethnic group, every age group, every social economic status gathered around the throne of God. And so we're in a mess today, not particularly in our church, but in the church at large. What we have seen is before Constantine came on the scene. Have you heard of Constantine? Persecution tended to keep membership in the church limited to those who were genuinely believers. So in the early church, you could tell when someone was a Christian and you would baptize them on the spot. Jane, do you profess Christ? I do. Are you willing to get baptized? I'm willing to be baptized. You are a Christian, my friend. How would I know that Jane is a Christian? Because she's probably fixing to get her head cut off, and she wouldn't just say that to say it. Okay? We can affirm that faith real quick. If you're willing to put your throat on the line, I'm willing to affirm your salvation, okay? After Constantine, the church began to be the recipient of imperial funds and favor. Now, all of a sudden, there's social capital in being a Christian. Everyone wants to be one, whether you're actually one or not. And then through the Reformation period, we begin to see this unhealthy link between the church and the state. If you lived in Wetumpka, you were part of the Wetumpka church. And this is where our forefathers went wrong. And so we even see today that for years to be a member of the church, it meant that you might get a promotion. If you weren't going to church for many years in the South, it meant that something was probably wrong with you. Now the tables have turned. You're going to see increasingly that if you're a member and you attend and are participating in a local church, it probably means something's wrong with you. And I think that we're fixing to see drastic changes in the church. And I think that these are some things that we really need to sink our teeth into. Because all of a sudden, to be a member of a church is fixing to really mean something. There's growing, there's actually less friendliness between the church and the state, between the church and the world. More is at stake. You're probably not going to get a promotion at work if you're a part of a church. Let's just be honest. I'm proud to be a part of Reformation Church. There is nowhere else on the planet that I'd rather plant my life. But can we just be honest? Is there a little bit of a stigma to be a part of Reformation Church? Is it going to help your reputation in the community? Russell, I'm voting for you for mayor. I heard you're part of Reformation Church. Let's just be honest. It's probably not going to help your reputation, is it, John? And we're going to see that growing and growing among true churches. Anyone wants to submit and join a church to where it means nothing and it almost looks like the world. And then finally, I want to note some distinctions that we believe in our point in time as a church. We've talked about identifying ourselves as Baptists. And here's some distinctives of that, if you just want to note a few of these. Some distinctives of Baptists historically. First of all, the authority of Scripture. That's central. And certainly it is with many other denominations. A distinctive feature of Baptists is the centrality of the gospel. And certainly that is with others, and we believe that we unpack that even more clear. But the central distinctive of Baptist life that we hold firm to, we're willing to die for, we're willing to live for, we're willing to put our jobs on the line for, willing to sink our teeth into, is this. Regenerate church membership. Regenerate church membership. This is what some of the other denominations don't hold to. Brothers and sisters in Christ, whom we love. We believe that to be a part of a church means that you're a Christian. Is that profound or what? And we believe that if you're a part of the church, you should give some sort of evidence that says, I'm a Christian. My life, in some way, though imperfectly, reflects the character of Jesus. And we fight for that. And we welcome unbelievers in us. We go get them and grab them and pull them and share Jesus with them and love them. And we go to the end of the earth. We don't stop till we get to the backwoods of India where Jesus is not named. But when it comes to joining a church, having the privileges of church membership, we got to make sure this person, the best we can tell, is a Christian. Jesus does the saving, we do the affirming. best we can with His wisdom. And we want to make sure the church is full of Christians, and here's why. Because the church represents the gospel before the world. And so what's happened today is you can't win for losing. People say, I'm not going to church because the church is full of hypocrites. You got adulterers and murderers and drinkers and all these people, and they're all in the church. I'm not going. They look just like the world. Isn't it ironic? Then you begin to practice church discipline. And you love these people, and then you exclude them from the faith family. I'm not going to that church. They're not loving. They practice discipline. We can't win either way. It's no win. But what the gospel does is draws a line around the people of God and says, ever so imperfectly and falling all the way to heaven. These are the people that represent Jesus. And if you want to know what Jesus looks like imperfectly, this church is a window into the world to look at Jesus. This church is a banner that flies the name of Jesus across the nations. And this church wants to faithfully represent the gospel. A few other distinctives quickly. The use of the ordinances. Elder-led congregational polity, which means that we're led by elders and we believe that the church is involved in the life of the church. We're confessional. It means that we put on the table the things that we believe about the Bible. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. This is a distinctive of Baptists. There's no hierarchy over our head. There's no big brother that comes in and says, you need to do it this way. We believe that every local church is a legitimate church. We believe that they should work together best they can in association and missions. We believe in religious freedom. And we believe that we should fight for the religion of even those who are unsaved. We believe that every person in this country should have the freedom to express their religion, and we should have the freedom to share the gospel with them. We believe in the separation of church and state in a biblical way, not in the way that's often painted today. So we trace our stream back to the Puritans, back to Reformed Baptists, back to the Reformation. We trace that stream. We go around about 700 years of Roman Catholic history. We do a detour around that stream. And we trace our stream back to the apostles. We trace our stream back to the Bible. We trace our stream back to the pages of the Old and New Testament. And as the saying has developed, and as we stand on today, the church reformed and always being reformed according to Scripture. So the more we grow together, the more you grow, the more we grow, the more maybe God does something through us to reach people. We want to continue to be reformed. And we want to always be reformed according to what Scripture says, growing more and more into the head, built up for the work of Christ, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, to fly the banner of the name of Jesus through every tribe, language, nation, and people. That's the introduction. So I guess we'll come back to this next week. And I apologize for not getting into 1 Timothy 3. Call this topical. We'll go through the text next week.